fact that I think will be of interest to all of you who are here this evening. A group of brethren, some 17, I think, have been working together, making plans for nearly a year now to undertake work in a new city in Russia, city of Tula, about 100 miles south of Moscow. They have done a great deal of advertising. There are some who have been there now for the last couple of weeks, passing out literature, making personal contacts. And tomorrow night, they will have the first in a series of three weekly services on the in a 915-seat auditorium, which involves a great deal of work, of course, on their part, and a great deal of anxiety about how many will come, whether any will come or not. And they have asked the prayers of just as many as are interested in that work, and I know you are. And I certainly am going to ask you to join in prayer for them, for that work. One wonderful thing, I think, is planned as time goes on. There's a brother who's been an elder of the church in Louisville, Kentucky, Douglas Hills Church, who is retiring early, going his own expense to spend an extended period of time in that city following up on the work that's to be done in this particular week and a few weeks of effort. So let's remember that work. The first service will be at 10:30 a.m. tomorrow, our time, but that'll be evening their time. So you remember that and ask God's blessings upon that effort. I've been preaching for a lot of years. I'm not going to tell you how many. But over those years, there are a number of things that I have observed change. And one of those is that people's lives have just gotten so much more complicated. People have so many more hang-ups and are so much more anxious about things than it seemed to me they were in those earlier years that I was preaching. Some of the things that people talk about most now are things that I really never even heard of for a number of years, and I was preaching. There are questions that people are asking that really I seldom heard asked in those days. I suppose that as people become a little better educated, they begin asking questions like, why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? What am I supposed to accomplish and achieve? Another question that I never heard for a long time was, what am I worth? I think there are a number of reasons that people are concerned about that. I think perhaps the multiplication of people in our cities, the fact that we are becoming more and more metropolitan, causes us to feel that we're just lost in the crowd and we're not really worth anything, and people wonder about their self-worth. There's a question that I think people have always asked, and that is the question, how should I live? But it may be that there is more or less attention given to that subject. But I see a great many people that are deeply concerned about their past. And I think one of the reasons for that is that we have not been as careful about our conduct perhaps as we might as people were in the past, particularly those who were Christians. And there are things simply on our conscience that disturb us. And then there are just so many anxieties that we're facing in our life today that call for some kind of reassurance. And as always, there is the question of hope for the future. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that the answer to every one of these questions, at least the comfort that we can have and the help that we can get, is the same. And it is based upon the very fact that we tried to introduce this morning. And that is the fact that God loves me. When you ask the question, why are we here? The answer is because God loved us. Now, that may seem strange, especially to many of us who have heard a great deal said about the origin of life, particularly those who may have accepted the evolutionary hypothesis. After all, if we have just evolved without any kind of direction, whatever, from any superior intelligence, then there is no reason for our being here. It's just something that happened by chance that we had no reason for. But, of course, if we believe in God, then we believe that this great intelligence had a reason for doing whatever he did. But do you know what it is? I think I've read many people who believe in God and believe that God created the heavens and the earth would have a difficult time saying why he did it. I believe that the answer certainly is to be found in the nature of God. Anytime you see anybody do anything, you can rest assured that they're doing it because of something in their nature, of some need that is to be satisfied, some aspiration that is to be accomplished. What is there in the nature of God that would cause him to create persons like you and me? Well, the answer is, I believe, in the fact that God is love. We know that love demands an object. You have to have something to love. God had his Son by his side. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And he loved him. The Bible says from the very beginning, before the world was, God loved his Son. Doubtless God loved the Holy Spirit, another person who was with him from the very beginning. But just as human beings desire to multiply the objects of their love, God did. And so he said to those divine beings, "Let us make man." Now, God had made the animal kingdom, but there was not in the animal kingdom the likeness to God. There was not the image of God, which made possible the kind of communion with God that love demands. God therefore made human beings in his image that they might be perfect objects of his love, might respond in love to him, and might therefore be satisfying as companions, even as loving children. That's the purpose for which you were made. And I believe that this makes a great difference in our thinking about ourselves. If we believe that we are just here because we have evolved from the lower animal life, and that we are very little more than animals, and in fact that whatever good things we do are progress that we have made, and that whatever evil things we do can be justified on the basis of look where we've come from. If that's what we believe, then it does not cause us to aspire to anything that is beyond the animal creation. But if we believe that we were made in God's image, that we were made by God to be loved by him and to love him, then that gives to us a great advantage, a greater sense of self-esteem, if you please, to use the modern word, than we could possibly have otherwise. We are here because of the love of God and because of his desire to have individuals to love. But what are we worth? This is a question that is asked with increasingly these days. I don't know what all the reasons may be. I think that in years past, there was more of a sense of worth maybe because families were stronger. When a baby was born into the family, there was obvious love for that baby. There was care for it. Older sisters and brothers welcomed the little one, and grandparents, many times living in the same home, expressed their love for it. Now, very often, children are not wanted, and they're made to feel that they're not wanted. They become handicaps to their parents who want to do this and that, and the children are in the way, and they have to hire a babysitter and put them in day school or whatever just to so they can go on about whatever it is they want to do. Not only that, but in days gone by, as children became a little bit older particularly, they began to sense that they were useful, that they were actually needed in the home and then on the farm or in whatever other thing the family might be involved with. Today, children are not given chores very often in the home. It's easier for the mother or the father to do it than it is to have the children do it. And so about all the children do is sit around and maybe watch television or in some other way seek to entertain themselves. As they grow older, they haven't learned to be useful and in many instances feel that they are useless. And this sense of little worth has become a major problem in broken homes, and where children sense the fact that they are a burden. And suicide among teenagers, I'm told, is the second most common cause of death. What is the thing that gives us worth? I believe there is nothing that can cause us to feel more worthy, more important than the fact that God loves us. You know, that gets us through with a lot of things as children. The fact my parents love me. I'm somebody because they love me. Or a husband many times can be beaten down at work, but when he comes home, he can be renewed and restored by the fact that I'm back somewhere that people love me. My mother loved me. My father loved me. My wife, my children love me. I'm somebody because they love me. But even if we come to the point where that kind of love does not exist, that where there is no place that we can go to find a sense of comfort and care and love, there is still the fact that we can know that God loves us and that we're worth something because God loves us. We revel in the thought that we're loved, and the fact that the God of heaven loves us should mean more to us than any other one thing. But then there's this next question. How should I live my life? I honestly think that decisions are being thrust on children much earlier than should be. I think the reason for that in some instances is, though certainly not, it's not true of all teachers, but that many educational authorities actually want to wean the children from the sense of values that the parents have tried to plant in their hearts. And so they begin to impress upon the child that you must find your own values. You must find your own way of life. And what that really involves is the children rejecting the values that they've been taught and accepting the values that may be acceptable in the classroom to the majority of the students or particularly to the teacher. What is the way we should live our life? We really have a choice between two things: living our life our own way or living our life God's way. Now, of course, to say that we would live our lives our own way involves two or three things. Some people want to live their own lives for the gratification of the flesh. They don't care about what anybody else thinks about them. They don't care anything much about what they have or don't have, but they just want to be comfortable, and they want their desires to be gratified. And so they live for the flesh. There are others who live for money, and their way of life is the way that will get for them the most things. There are others who live their lives to try to please their peers, to be respected and honored and appreciated by people around them. They're living their lives for fame. But whether you're living your life for the flesh, whether you're living your life for material things, whether you're living your life simply to satisfy other people, that's your way. That's what you have chosen. Now, the other way to live is to live God's way, to take the rules and the laws that God has given us and to live by those laws. That really is the decision that's involved in conversion. I think that's one reason we do not need little babies to be baptized, because they're not yet capable of deciding whether they're going to live their own way or God's way. One must be old enough and mature enough to be able to make a lifetime decision that I'm not going to go my way, I'm going to go God's way. But why would any individual decide to go God's way? Well, he would decide to go God's way because, well, God loves me. And who is this God who loves me? We talked about that for just a few moments this morning. This God who loves me is the God who is all-powerful. This God who loves me is the God of all wisdom. This God who loves me is the God of all knowledge. And if he loves me, truly loves me, and has told me how to live, can I not believe that that's what's best? Does he not have sufficient knowledge to know what's best for me? Is he not wise enough to be able to arrange that for me and to lay it out for me so that I can go in the way that's best for me? Does he not have the power to accomplish these things that he has promised for me? There is every reason for us, if we are convinced that this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God has given to us a message, a life that we should live, there is every reason in the world why we should trust him, believing that he loves us, that he wants what's best for us, and that he has asked us to do what's best for us. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter and verse 29, the writer says that the commandments of God are for our good always. For our good always. And you can just rest assured that that's so. Whenever God tells you not to do something, it is best for you not to do it. Well, how do you know that? Because God loves you. And God, with his knowledge, recognizes that there are some things that are going to be harmful for you. And if they were good for you, he'd want you to have them. But because he knows they're not good for you, he warns you against them. God never asks you to do anything that is not good for you. He loves you. Parents don't ask children to do things that are going to hurt them, things that are going to be harmful to them if they love their children. And that certainly is the truth concerning God. Everything he has asked you to avoid, everything he has asked you to do is for your good always because he loves you. And when you know that such a God loves you and has told you how to live your life, then this should settle the matter forever as to what's best. The best thing is to do what God has said for you to do because he loves you and knows what's best. But as we look at our lives, we realize that we just haven't always done what God wanted us to do. We haven't gone in God's way. Perhaps when we were younger, especially those of us who've gotten a little older, we did things that were not pleasing to God. We look back and ask ourselves why we did them. And we really can't give any good reason. It may be peer pressure was there. Maybe sometime that we really at the time didn't know it was right. But we should have, and we realize we should have. And there are things we're ashamed of. There are things we wish we hadn't done. There are things that we look back on and wish we had done. Every one of us can look back and see those things that just burden our memories, burden our conscience. And we really don't even want to tell anybody about them. Of course, some people know. There are some of the things that we have done, some of the mistakes we've made in the past that people know about. They're just so obvious that the whole world knows. You know, sometimes I think that we can deal with those better than we can with those weaknesses, mistakes, and sins we've committed that nobody knows about. And here's the reason. Those things we have done that people know about, we've suffered for. We've been embarrassed. We've been ashamed. We felt guilty. And we've suffered. And perhaps we feel, well, I've suffered enough because of those sins, those mistakes I made. But there are those secret ones that people never did find out about. And they have remained on our conscience. And we have not had the purging that seems to go with suffering for our sins. And somehow we feel like they're still there because we haven't suffered enough for them. How can I satisfy myself that I don't have to worry about those sins of the past? How can I be confident that I'm not guilty of them anymore? That the record's clean? Well, the answer is God loves me. God loves me, and so I don't have to worry about those things anymore. We mentioned this morning, and I suppose we mentioned in one way or another at every service, and there's every reason for us to do it, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whatever suffering has to be endured as a penalty for sin has been suffered already by Jesus Christ. He took our sins. We read this morning. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray, We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he suffered the penalty. There's no more penalty to be suffered. Now, there may be some consequences if we are found out. But that has nothing whatsoever to do with the forgiveness of our sins. The penalty has been paid. The penalty has been paid by Jesus Christ because he loved us. And once the penalty has been paid, we don't have to worry about it anymore. I remember one or two tickets I got for driving too fast. Haven't been very many. But I remember one particular that occurred, well, nearly 40 years ago. $15. And I want you to know that was a big lot of money. It just wrecked my budget almost completely. $15. Now, I remember that. But I haven't worried about it since I got over the financial disaster that it caused. I haven't worried anymore about it. That's past. I paid it. It's finished. And I don't go down to get my driver's license just scared to death. They're going to find out about that speeding ticket. It's paid. It was paid. And I don't have to worry about it. And whatever ticket you've had because of your sin has been paid. And you don't have to worry about it. Why? But what did I do? You didn't do anything to pay for it. Now, you may have suffered some consequences, but you didn't do anything to pay for it. The Lord paid it. The ticket's paid. If you're a Christian, it's been taken care of. And your sins and your iniquities, he will remember no more forever. That's the promise. And so anytime you begin to worry about some sin that you were guilty of 15 years ago, 20 years, have you really repented? Have you asked God for forgiveness as a Christian? Yes? Then don't worry about it. God's forgotten it. And you need to forget it too. You need to put it behind you. I've told you before about a lady I visited a number of years ago in another state who was on her deathbed and was still worrying about sins she had committed when she was a teenager. I said, you're a Christian. Did you repent? Oh, she said, I've repented again and again and again. Well, you don't need to repent again and again and again. Once you decide that what you did was wrong and you're not going to do it anymore, that's repentance. That's all you have. I said, did you ask God to forgive? Again and again and again. Well, don't you believe his promise? Don't you think he loves you enough to forgive you? We don't have to go to our parents again and again and again and again asking them to forgive us of some mistake we've made. We'd worry them doing that. And I wonder sometimes if we don't worry God more coming and continuing to beg for forgiveness of something he's done that we did in the past than if we just got on with it. That's what God wants us to do. Paul continued to remember that he had been a persecutor, but he did not grieve over it. He thanked God for the fact that he had been forgiven and that he could go on with his life and be a minister of the Lord rather than a persecutor of the Lord. The solution to the problem of past sins is simply to remember, God loves me. God loves me. Now, other people might make it hard on me. Well, my mother won't. And my God won't. He's thankful for my repentance. He rejoices in my desire to do what's right. He's not going to bring up anything against me. You know, that's what we have in that 8th chapter of the book of Romans. I wish you'd turn with me there. We've mentioned several passages, but I want you to read with me a little. From the first verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then turn on later in this in this text to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God would give us his son, what would he withhold from us that was good for us? Obviously nothing. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You say, I was guilty of this or that 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, I'm still working. Who do you think is going to charge you? You may say, God would charge me. God would hold me guilty. Oh, it's God who justifies. He's not going to do it. Well, who is he who condemns? You say, maybe Jesus would condemn me. He's the judge. No, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So if God's not going to condemn us and Christ is not going to condemn us, what difference does it make who might condemn us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nobody. Nobody. Oh, but what about today? That may take care of yesterday, but what about today? There are so many things we worry about. We're concerned about finances and what we perceive to be poverty, in some instances real poverty, but in many instances simply perceived because we don't have as much as somebody else has. There may be sickness in our own body, or sickness in loved ones. There are social problems. The surveys that are being made today indicate that Americans are afraid of crime in the streets, and there's reason to be. I read just this past week about one young man who was murdered in Moscow, and the whole American community over there is scared. What would that mean about us in Atlanta? When you think about the murders and the crimes of violence that are being committed in our community. There's concern for our loved ones. I'm concerned for my children, for my grandchildren, as I consider the wickedness that seems to be multiplying in our world. Wickedness that in many respects we're helpless. We can take some precautions. But take all the precautions you will, and there's a certain vulnerability when we or our children or our grandchildren or our companions are out there on the highways and in places of a public nature, and there's corruption in government. What peace can we have in a society that is so riddled with confusion and chaos? Well, God loves me. God loves my wife as much as I do, and that's an understatement. God loves my children as much as I do, and that's an understatement. God loves my grandchildren as much as I do, and that's an understatement. Obviously, God loves even these more than I do. Cannot, when I have taken reasonable precautions, when I have done what I can to avoid danger or to avoid poverty or to avoid these other problems, can't I trust him? Do I think he lacks the knowledge to know how, or the wisdom to know how, or the power to protect, to care for? There's every reason to know that God loves me. And not only that, but if indeed some problem develops, some harm comes to my companion or to my children or to my grandchildren, God still loves them, and he still loves me. And I can trust that somehow or other, He can work these things out if I will continue to trust Him and place myself in His care. That's what He would have us to do. Let's continue reading from the 8th chapter of Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? If we're suffering violence in our community, if we're suffering persecution because we're Christians, if there's a famine and we really don't have enough to eat, if we are find our house burned and we don't have sufficient clothing to keep warm in the cold winter time, if violence takes its toll within our own home, do we have a right to say, God doesn't love me anymore? No. No. Those things do not separate us from the love of Christ, as it is written. Even an ancient writer said, for their sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. People have suffered, God's people have suffered all through the centuries. Are we better than they? In all these things, he says, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, government, military, or otherwise, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So whatever condition we find ourselves in, never doubt that God loves you. And if God loves you, then you can have peace even in turmoil. And what is my hope for the future? My hope for the future is the same, and that is that God loves me, that I'm in His hand, and that whatever transpires in this life or in the life to come, God loves me, I'm in His care and keeping, and I have no reason to fear. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 1, speaks of this marvelous love of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the prospect for those whom God loves. Does that mean then that everybody in the world is going to be saved because God loved them? That's what I wish, and that's what God wishes. Don't you doubt that for a minute. That's what God wishes. But as we pointed out this morning, God is not only love, but God is also light. God is holy. God is absolutely pure. In His love, He has offered us the forgiveness of our sins at tremendous sacrifice. He has told us how to avoid the sins that separate us from Him. He has asked of us nothing more than that we love Him in return. And that's something every one of us can do. If He'd asked for some of those great things I mentioned this morning, some of us couldn't perform them. But He's asked something that every one of us can do. Every one of us can love Him back. Now, if we refuse to do that, if we refuse to accept the offer of grace that He has made at such tremendous expense to Himself, then we can't question that God loves us. He's proved that. It has simply been that we refuse to accept the benefits of His love. Let me close with an illustration. Let's suppose that we have a father and a mother who have a boy born into the world. And as he comes along, they try to provide for him good food. They try to provide for him good medical attention and care. They try to see that he has the means of getting good exercise, and they urge him to get out and exercise. But he won't eat the good food. He won't exercise. He simply will not take care of himself physically. And his body becomes weak and sickly, and he's not a healthy specimen at all. They try to get him to go to school, and they offer him not only the opportunities of good elementary, high school education, they provide a tutor if he needs it. They'll get good school books for him and supplementary materials, even at great sacrifice to themselves. And they save through the years to send him to college, to get him a doctor's degree if that's what he wants, but he doesn't want any of it. He won't study. He plays hooky. He gets thrown out of school. He won't go to college. He simply rejects and refuses an education. In spite of that, father and mother say, well, son, we'll put you up in business. And they take what little they've been able to get hold of and maybe what they've saved for the college education that he rejected, and they put him in business. And he is so lazy, so indifferent, so unwilling to work, that the whole thing goes down the drain. And about that time, father and mother die. Here he is, sickly, no education, no business, no job, no nothing. Does that prove that the parents didn't love him? They loved him beyond anything you'd have reason to expect. Their love went on even when he didn't deserve it. But in spite of all they offered him by their love, he rejected it and is now in misery. God told us how to live. And when we didn't live, and that was an expression of his love, he made us and then told us how to live our lives. And when we have refused to do it and brought penalty upon ourselves because of sin, he took the penalty and died in our stead and has provided us with the means by which we can be forgiven day after day after day. And he said, I simply cannot, because I'm God, have fellowship with you as long as you are in sin. But I've provided the way by which you can get out of it and by which you can live in fellowship with me, even though it may mean daily forgiveness. I'll do it every day. If you'll simply walk in the light, if you'll simply follow my precepts. We say no, no, no. And we die in that condition. Does that mean God doesn't love us? God loves us, but we simply rejected his love. And you can do that. You can do that. And you look out into the world tonight at those that are lost, and there are many of them. And you look at the scriptures and the warnings that are there about the result of being lost, the sad consequences of dying in sin, and know that millions do. But it's not because of any lack of love on God's part. It's a lack of response on the part of individuals. God loves you, but the question is, will you love him back? We pointed out this morning that love for God involves obedience to him. This is the way you really prove your love. That doesn't deserve whatever he offers you, the gifts he provides. It simply is a means of demonstrating faith and trust in him, going his way instead of our own. But I just hope someone tonight who has listened as carefully as you have tonight, all of you, and who has thought with us now for these two periods about God's love for us, will be moved by your love for him to commit yourself for the rest of your days to love him who first loved you. Let us stand and sing.